Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I'm glad to be here. My kids are too, maybe for a different reason. They saw it snowing this week and they were cheering and celebrating. So thank you for coming out in the snow. We made a snowman this week. What'd you do? Christian mission is costly. The work that Jesus gave his disciples to do after his resurrection, after Easter, as it were, was to make disciples of all nations, as Brian was saying, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he commanded, and he promised to be with them to the very end. The mission that Jesus asked us to do is demanding. It's all-encompassing, isn't it? I mean, it encompasses the whole world. He said, make disciples of all nations or all people groups. It encompasses an entirely new way of life, right? He said, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a dying to the old ways and living a new life, new purposes, new ways in Christ. It's a new family in Christ, right? A new allegiance. It encompasses a call to complete obedience. Jesus said, teach them to obey. Encompasses the whole Bible. Teach them to obey all that I commanded. It's demanding. Is it too demanding? Is it too costly? That's a question that I have. I have to answer that question. Do we get out of it more than it demands? Do we get what is the return on our investment of time, money, people? We have to send out people, right? That's the meaning of missionary or apostle, right? It's sent out ones. We have to send out people, our own people. We have to train them to be faithful in character, in their teaching, even when there's no other help around or accountability where they're going. Missionaries have to learn to live and labor in difficult places, learning language, culture, for years. The church bears this cost, usually on average at about $80,000 a year for a family like mine. They have to support it with prayer, even when they're not there, they can't see what's happening, even when the missionaries don't send back attractive updates. They have to keep supporting. Is it worth it? I had to answer that question, of course, before I went with my family 8 years ago, but I have to answer it every day that I am faced with the ongoing cost. I have to answer, is it worth it, whenever I return from ministry in a village in, and I'm weak from nonstop stomach problems and spiritual darkness. I feel powerless to help the people that I was just with, and I feel like a fake who can't get the work done. In my head, during those moments, I'm reciting all the reasons why I should resign. I have to answer the question, is it worth it then? When I sit in front of a couple of men on their porch in a village, and we share the gospel clearly, slowly, carefully, with love, and they understand it to the point where they're moved, and they still decide not to follow, and then I have the responsibility of warning them of the consequences of refusing to believe. That's the responsibility that we are given, and I'm grieved to do it every time. I do it with sadness and love. There were two men I'm thinking of in particular. We were walking on the path out of their village later that day, and they came up to us crying and thanked us just for the honesty and love. I don't know whether they believed or not, but that's still something that weighs on me, and we have to answer that question, is it worth it? And then there are times when, like this year, we had neighbors close to us who passed away before we got the chance to share with them. And we still grieved, burdened, feeling like we're falling short of our job. We have to answer, is it worth it? I have to answer it whenever our children don't have the best opportunities for school or friends or stuff. And when they get sick with some strange fluctuating fever or an eye infection that swells up and covers their eye, and we don't know what's going on, and our minds start to race and get to some terrible conclusion, what's going to happen to them. We don't know where to go or what the reason is. We have to answer the question then, is it worth it? I have to answer the question whenever well-meaning people ask when we're returning home, when we're going to resume the good lives we had before. Why not reach people here? Is it worth it? I have to answer it whenever you all sacrifice something for us, a meal, a money gift, a home to stay in, a close friendship. Thank you for that. Thank you, family. I have to answer, is it worth it? Every time we leave things that are good, I don't always like the cost. And you know the cost is there, but that's actually not what I wanted to bring to you today. It would be a mistake, wrong of me, not good, if I were to dwell on the cost with you. That's not what God is asking us to do today. It wouldn't be good of me to ask you to do more and give more, pay more. Instead, today, I want to remind you of who you are in Christ, who Christ has made you to be. Not what you need to do, but who you be in Christ. To get there also, I think we can't really understand ourselves until we have a better vision, a better view of who Christ is, what his worth is, and then we can understand who we are in him. That's what we want. That's what we need every time we open the Bible, a vision of him. That's what he gives us. He promises to do that. That's not my work or your work. That's his work, and we're trusting him for that today. So we're going to look today at his word, and we're going to see a God who doesn't demand anything from us before he gives everything to us. He is the one who paid every cost. You can turn to Revelation 5. We're going to read Revelation 5 together. I want to tell you, I set you up in a way. I'm asking the wrong question. Is it worth it? The right question is who is worthy? Is he worthy? We're going to let the word answer that. Revelation 5. Just 14 verses. We'll read it together. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This chapter happens in the middle of a drama, of a vision, where the world is broken and dark, and we are sinners. We are awaiting God's judgment and the completion of His kingdom. That's what's actually in the scroll we see, if we were to keep reading, are the things that God had promised and the curses He had warned about in disobedience. So His judgment and the completion of His kingdom, the finalization of His plans was there. And yet, who is worthy to carry it out? Who would make everything right and new, bright and beautiful? There's the problem, is that there was no one. There was no hero, no champion. There are no perfect leaders in the world, right? There are no perfect missionaries. In fact, the Bible is full of stories of characters and people who fell short of the perfect standard. Right? It's not a book of morals, it's a book pointing us to our need for a perfect leader, a perfect Savior. We all fall short, even the best of us. And in the end, if we were there with John, if we'd see the end and saw that there was no one to rescue, I think we would have been weeping and weeping, just like John too, right? You get to the end of the story and you find no resolution, no help, no fix to all the problems. What do you do? You'd throw that book away, and you would not be recommending that to another person to read, right? That's not what God intended. We know that. It's in our hearts. We are waiting for help. We are waiting for a rescuer. There is one worthy, isn't there? Who is he? It says, describes what he's like, uses some of those Old Testament pictures. He's the lion of Judah. That's Genesis 49, right? And he is the lamb who was slain. Where was there a lamb slain to rescue God's people in the Old Testament? It's the Exodus, right? He is the root of David. God had promised David someone, one of his ancestors, who would sit on the throne forever and his kingdom would never end. It'd be a kingdom of peace, right, and truth. The government would be on his shoulders. He is the one who was slain. So this isn't the usual story that the world gives, right? He wasn't the conqueror who killed his enemies. What did he do instead? His victory was in not in killing his enemies, but in laying down his own life for his enemies. Who were his enemies? It was us. We were his enemies in sin. He died for us. He didn't kill his enemies. He died for our sakes. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan on the cross, right? He conquered death when he rose again. Here he is, our king, our promised king we've been waiting for. And here he is. He finally takes his place. This is the, I guess you could say, the coronation of our shepherd king. Like in verse 5, he's exalted. He's the one presented as the only one worthy. He's given the authority. The scroll is in the Father's hands on the throne, right? And then the Lamb takes it, the bestowal of authority. And then all the audience there, they acclaim him, they praise him for who he is, for his worth. So what is he worthy of? This is a better question we need to ask. What is he worthy of? He's worthy of taking the scroll and opening the seals, right? So he's finishing God's plan. He's carrying out to completion. One day God's kingdom will be complete, right? And in his kingdom will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language. They come to Christ. They come into God's kingdom through Christ, right? By his blood. There are people from all nations in God's kingdom. Now, do you remember Isaiah 49? There was also one of Paul's messages in Acts. He says, it's too small a thing, God said, for my Savior to only save one people, right? The Jewish people. It would be too small a thing. Why? Why would it be too small for him to be savior of one people? Because he's worthy. He's worthy of all peoples. He's worthy of the treasures of the whole world. He is king of all nations. So it says in Isaiah 49:6, there is no one better than him. And before him, all of us are equal, right? There isn't another people group, another race, another tribe, another language that is better than another. Romans 3 says that, right? That all have sinned and fallen short. The playing field is leveled. What does it say next? But all are justified in Christ, right? We all come to God through Christ. Amen? He has purchased us by his blood. So he paid it all. Do you see? We're asking, is it worth it? Is the cost worth it? But look, the cost was his. These are the rewards of his suffering. What is it? What's the reward? He gets a kingdom, priests to our God, right? To reign with. After God rescued his people from Exodus, do you remember that story? I mentioned it. They needed to kill the lamb and put the blood on the door so that the angel would pass over God's people and not destroy them. So there were lambs that died. By the blood they were rescued, right? And they were brought out from Egypt, from slavery, and they were wandering through the wilderness. Right before God gave them the Ten Commandments, he said something through Moses. He said, out of all the peoples of the world, I have chosen you to be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what he said in Exodus. Did it happen then? Did God's people then actually fulfill that role they were always supposed to have, right? They fell short, didn't they? And we fell short in our own way, but that's because we are now made right through Christ. We can now be God's kingdom of priests, his holy nation. This is who God always meant for his people to be. Right? What do priests do? What would a kingdom of priests be like? They would be the one chosen people between God and between the rest of the world, right? So a priest is someone who goes to God in prayer, interceding for others. So we'd be interceding for the nations. And they're ones who go to the nations, who go to the world to intervene, to share the good news that God has paid for their sins. That would be the role of a priest now, and that's what he's given us to do. When he bought us, he didn't take us away from a good life into a life of servitude, something worse. Do you see what he's given us? He brought us into his kingdom, into his family, a new family, a lasting family. He elevated our work, and he gives us now a job that's eternal, kingdom work. He's given it to all of us, right? Not just to pastors and missionaries, but to all of us. Even, actually, it's Ephesians 4. The role of the ministers and the leaders anyway is to equip the church for ministry, right? He's given this ministry to all of us. He's elevated all of our work. He shares his authority. Actually, just a few chapters before Revelation 3, it says, if you conquer with me, I will share my throne for you to sit with me on my throne. That's what it says. Do you believe that's what God is giving you? To sit on his throne with him. So he gives us a new home, a new family, a new job. Most importantly, what does he give us? A new and perfect relationship with himself. That's the best part, isn't it? So to ask, is it worth the cost? I think is to ask the wrong question. It's like asking, is he worthy of what we have to give him? If we were to have one glimpse of him, I think we would be asking, are we even worthy of him? At the beginning of this book of Revelation, John turned around when he heard a voice and he caught a glimpse of Jesus and he fell down, fainted like dead, right? Because of his glory, seeing the awesome glory of Jesus. Like Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and lifted up, right? Sitting on his throne, the train of his robe filling the temple. And he said, what did he say? Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm lost. He said that before he ever said, here I am, Lord, send me. So we're not the ones actually asking the question. He's the one asking the question in his word, right? Who is worthy? And he's also the one answering the question. And he actually answers the question for us too. So we do need to ask, are we worthy to be his? What would you say? Are you deserving of him? I have good news for you today. You don't answer that question. He does also. And what does he say? He says, you are mine. Right? He says those words from Exodus 19 that I quoted already. You, out of all peoples of the world, are my treasure, my treasured possession. I want you to reign with me forever. That's what Jesus says to you. And it's because he is so worthy. It'd be too small a thing for him to be kept to one people, right, or one person. He is worthy of all of our worship. I want to tell you about I remember the day that Dave came to faith last year. I was with a friend sitting in his home. We were sitting on their bed in their little two-room home, and the bed was in the kitchen, and his wife were sitting there, and Dave had been a believer for 4 years, and we were visiting them because her husband had recently lost his job and was down, but had refused to listen to the gospel, and so we just wanted to go and pray with them. I was asking about her testimony, and she was sharing it. I was asking what he had seen in her life since she had become a believer. He was mostly remaining quiet, and we shared the gospel as much as we could. I probably talked too much, I don't know, 20 or 30 minutes without giving him a chance to say anything. That was a mistake, probably, but I knew that God was working. He was not responding. We decided, as was our custom, we were just going to pray for the family and then leave and let them know how to reach us afterwards. But I didn't want to go yet, so we asked one more time what he understood about the gospel and what Jesus had done for him. And we decided to wait. I didn't say anything else. After a few moments, he started to open up. He said he had lost his job, which was so hard for him, a working man. He didn't know what to do with himself. He went out all day and all night and wouldn't report home, and he was doing bad things, adulterous things. He said his wife knew it, and then he began to weep because he said he knew he was hurting her, and he couldn't believe after all these years that she was still there and still loving him and still patient with him. And then he said, I'll never find another woman like her. And he asked for forgiveness, and he thanked God for her, and we led him in prayer, and he prayed, and he asked God for forgiveness. We shared again the good news to make sure he understood, and we asked him where his sins were now, and he said with a big smile, he said, Jesus has taken them away. And you could see his burden lifted off his chest, and his wife was celebrating next to him, and it was a happy day in that home. Was smiling until the day of his baptism a few weeks later. Well, a week after his baptism, he calls us up, and he was very confused. He and his wife were not able to sleep. They were struggling with wild thoughts and temptations. And so we went over to visit them, and we tried to comfort them. They were telling us the stories of the temptations that they were facing. He said that every day she would go outside walking along the street, and she would just feel compelled, tempted just to throw herself in front of moving cars. And she didn't understand why. And so she was afraid to go outside, and then at night she couldn't rest. He would wake up in the middle of the night, and he'd wake up with strong temptation to go back to the bad relationships he had had with other women. He said his boss was calling him up, his former employer wanting him to return to work, but that was where the bad things and the bad relationships were. And so without a job, he was torn, he was pulled, and here they were weeping on the bed because they were wanted to know why this was happening to them. They were now right with God. They were reconciled. They were loving each other. They were praying together. Why was this happening? Was it worth it? They wanted to know. At that point, what am I doing? I can't help. I'm clinging to hope too, just like they are. And so we look at scripture together, Matthew 6, 1 Corinthians 10, Galatians, or James 5, Jude 24, 25. We read all these things together, and then we prayed long and hard, but with the confidence that God was with them and for them. And there was a breakthrough right then. She was weeping, and she finally rested and had peace. As far as I know, they haven't returned to those sins. But as far as I know, too, actually, he's still looking for work. He's still following Christ, but it's hard for him. He no longer has a reference. He no longer has somebody to recommend him for good work. His wife found a job in the meantime. But also in the meantime, they've been a part of a church that's planted two more churches in villages nearby. So is it worth it? These are precious possessions of Christ. And we got to be a part of seeing them come to faith and seeing their church grow. There's another brother. He's from, was one of the countries we worked a lot in early. It's a closed country and we can't go in. It's difficult for foreigners to go in, so the best we can do is call up believers to meet at the border and to train them. Most of them didn't have scripture a few years ago at all, so we had to work through trade languages. But there was one ministry we had. We were working with this one brother. He was a part of a training group. So every month we would meet a small group of people, and we had to teach them how to be a disciple, how to make disciples. And they didn't have scripture in their language, so we actually had to develop the scripture stories and scripture passages that we needed during the trainings at the time of the training. So we did this with several groups, so three languages. But we could never go in and see what was happening. We could only meet them, encourage them, and just trust their reports when they were coming back and telling us what was happening. But as far as we knew, like that was the end of it. After 2 years of working with them and giving them a set of stories and scriptures, we finished that project. We ran out of funds, and actually, it didn't end well. Some people started coming and thinking that we were going to pay them for doing what we were asking them to do, and when they found out that we weren't going to be able to do that, they left the work. But there was this one brother who kept going at his own cost. He kept doing it in country. Just a few months ago, he called me up and said, "Brother, I know you're going to the U.S. soon. Can we just have one believers' conference at the border again? And I want to invite all the people to come that we've been able to reach." And I said, "All right, let's do it. You know, I'll be happy to. It'd be a big expense, but we'll do it." And he said, "No, we ourselves are going to pay for it now also." They didn't end up paying for all of it, but they paid for much of it, and we paid for some of it, and I was able to go and preach at the conference. Now, this was from people groups that, as far as we knew, just had like 100 known believers before. And he invited all the believers to come, and there were 100 new people who came. So we were in this meeting hall, and 100 new believers came that I had never gotten to meet before. They were singing new songs that they had written in their language, and they were using the new scriptures that we had helped them with, and we got to teach them and train them. And actually, mostly, I just got to watch, and I was the audience in that meeting. But it was so good to see the work that God was doing there, beyond us, beyond our reach. He was the one at work, right? He was the one that was wanting these people. Even before we were there, he was already at work calling them to himself. These are precious people that belong to God's kingdom. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. There are people from the These are all people that now, as of the last few years, have scripture stories or scripture translations in their language because of the work we got to be a part of. And they're taking it back to places where we could not go. So we give them some scripture and we teach them how to use it, but then they go places where we are not welcomed and they're able to keep sharing it. Their lives are changing, their churches are growing, their communities are being transformed, all because God is the one doing that work. He is worthy of this. Let me share one more story. The last thing that I was a part of in the college ministry of this church, before my family went to seminary and then went overseas, it was a mission trip. The college ministry took a mission trip. We were there for the summer. We were teaching middle school students. Andy was there. Where's Lisa? Is Lisa here today? Yeah, Lisa was there. We were teaching students for the summer, and it was costly, wasn't it? I mean, it was great fun. I think Andy got to eat snails and all kinds of fish eyes and crazy things. And we had a great time, but our hands were really tied. It was difficult to share with people. There was huge language barriers. It doesn't like when people talk about religion with youth. So it was difficult, honestly. And was it worth it? Would be a good question to ask. Was it worth it? One teacher came to faith. One student came to faith. As far as I know, the teacher is still involved in church and still growing. And then just recently, so I was still keeping up with a few of the students, and one in particular, her name, or she likes to go by in English, and she was emailing us off and on, and we kept sharing with her and encouraging her. And then just a year or two ago, she wrote back to us saying, "I want you to know that I have finally believed, and I am taking baptism, and I met a church in the college where I'm going, and they're going to help me to grow." And then she said this too. This is the curveball I wasn't expecting. So I didn't say, but we were actually sent on this trip. I don't even know if Lisa and Andy knew this, but we were sent on this trip to look for the. They were the largest, at the time, the largest unreached, unengaged people group in the world without scripture. So there was no witness among them. And we were supposed to look for them. So we were put in this one city in the middle of. But they were a minority group. We had no way to find them. We were not good at doing that kind of thing. And as far as we know, we never found any of these people. But writes to me now 2 years ago, and she says, "And now that I'm a believer, I think God wants me to go back and study the language of my people. And he wants me to go and work among them and help the underprivileged." That's what she says. So was it worth it? I don't know. You have to tell me. How do you answer that question? If I had never found that out, would it have been worth it? I don't know. Now that you find it out, is it only worth it then? Who can say? But I do know that God was the one calling her to himself, right? He is worthy of worship from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language. And isn't that what worship means too, right? We're talking about him being worthy. But that's worship, isn't it? It's us declaring his worthship, his worthiness of our attention, of our occupation, of our devotion, of our service. He's worthy of our service as his kingdom and priests, as missionaries and ministers. Now, he doesn't demand this obedience. You read the scripture with me today, right? He doesn't demand our obedience then, or our worship. The people in Revelation were gladly and freely giving it. It's like Psalm 110. It's the Old Testament passage most quoted in the New Testament. And it says, "On the day of your power, your people will volunteer." That's what we're looking for, isn't it? Our hero, our champion, our worthy one. We gladly give this to him because of what he has done for us, because of who he is. Is he worthy even when we fall short in our work? I can't tell you how many times I feel like I could be doing something else better than what I do right now. I just don't have the reflexes or the skills I think that a good missionary should have. I mean, you grow up in a church like this, and so missions kind of gets put on a pedestal, doesn't it? And it seems like the best possible job for a minister to do. That's how it's viewed, especially in Baptist circles. But over many years, I realized that I'm not good enough. But isn't that what we just read in Revelation? Who is worthy? Who could do it good enough? Even on our best days, I've had awful days. I've had the best days of my life also overseas. Even on those days, I still would not be worthy enough of saving another person, let alone myself, right? He is worthy. And on our worst days, we are not beyond his redemption. His blood paid for it all. And even when we sin, he is worthy of our confession, isn't he? Remember in Joshua, there was a man who disobeyed, and Joshua calls him out and says, "Confess your sins and give glory to God." Even our confession of sin gives glory to God because it acknowledges who he is, right? That we have wronged him, but that he knows all things. We need to be honest with him. And now we know he has paid all things, right? What is he more worthy of? You confessing your sins or you holding on to your sins, right? Of course, we know the answer. We confess our sins and he is faithful and just to forgive us. So even when we fall short, we give glory to God because he is worthy. If you think about it, sin is actually all we bring to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great summary of the gospel, right? It says, according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ died for our sins, right? He was buried on the third day. He rose again, according to the scriptures. He appeared to many witnesses. The only role we play in that gospel is bringing our sins. So bring them. That's what he knows. He's asking for that. We give our best, of course, but even at your worst, he knows it. He is there. He redeems. He purchases by his blood, and he brings us into his kingdom to reign with him forever. He's worthy of all power, all wealth, all wisdom, all strength, all honor, all glory, and all praise. So I said I wasn't going to ask you to do more. I'm hoping you don't walk away thinking that you need to be guilted into doing something more for missions. I was also hoping to avoid what some people feel when you talk about missions and they get nervous because they think, oh no, you know, is he going to ask me to do something I don't really want to do? So that's not up to me. I hope you are looking to Christ. Look to him and see his worth. So the only response that I want us to do today is the same response that we saw in Scripture. So at the very end of the chapter we read, there was a new song that was sung, right? There was a song that the living creatures and the elders sang. Then there was a song that many angels and others joined. And then there was a song, it kept going, where everyone in heaven and on earth, in under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, sang. So our response, if I can mix things up, I'm sorry, disturbing the service plan here. I'm going to sing a song as our response. I don't have the words up there for you. I'm just going to tell you how to respond. The song is the response, and there's just very simple words that you can sing with me. The words are from this chapter, very strong and powerful. And I want you to be thinking on this. Your brothers and sisters and the world is not your audience. In fact, it's not even God who is our audience first. He is our audience when we do our work. But first, we have got it backwards. First, we need to be his audience. You understand? We need to look to him and see his worth and appreciate his worth and surrender to that. And then our lives get turned in the right direction. And then we start serving for him and in his strength unto him, right? Without regard for our abilities or the foolishness of it or the cost. And we will be happy to see him complete his kingdom, complete us, right? Rescue people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. We can reign with him and our brothers and sisters around the world forever. So that's why I want us to sing a song. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do.